This is how to study the Bible. Actually, how to study the Bible on your own. But that title is a little bit too long. So if you're in the wrong workshop, you're now in the right one. So stick around. My name is Nick Toms, and I'm going to be your workshop leader for the next 1 hour and 20 minutes. Now, I saw a show of hands last night as to who was new to the conference and never been here before. I'd like to see how many new ones made it here this morning.
Over here.
All right. Great. I'd say at least about half of you. That's great. How many people would consider themselves new Christians? One, two, three. Good. How many people would consider themselves old Christians? Okay. How many are people just plain old? Me too. Okay. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, and it's rather intimidating for me to say that I want to teach you how to study the Bible in 1 hour and 20 minutes. I'm not sure that I can do that, but at least I can give you a taste of what you ought to know, perhaps even what you ought to do. This is a hands-on workshop. We're going to be working through a couple of Bible studies. They're going to be quick. No, they're not. Everybody needs to get a handout at the back. And then we're going to finish up with some practical things about rules of interpretation, and then finally to develop a library so that you might be able to study on your own with a lot of good helpers along the way. Fellows, Bible study is the flip side to prayer. It's not the same thing as prayer, but it's just the other side of the coin. And here's what I mean. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. What do you do during Bible study? You ask, and you seek, and you knock, don't you? Just like in prayer. And actually, the verbs there are continuous action. Keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on asking. This is what the idea behind personal Bible study is, that I am communicating to God. God has an opportunity to communicate to me, very much like prayer. But when we pray, we seek answers to God from ourselves. This is what we want to know. But in Bible study, it is just the opposite. Here we see that God is, we are giving God an opportunity to say to us what He would like for us to know. So Bible study really is the schoolroom of God. We all get to go to school. When we open up the Bible, we should seek to do it profitably. And the tuition in this schoolroom is going to be rather pricey, because to do good, personal, self-directed, spirit-led Bible study is going to require time. It's going to be time out of your life. So you need to make a commitment to do this. Once you make that commitment, you will see the value after you do it. So you've got to be committed to do this. There's no shortcut. Dwight Eisenhower, when he was a general, said that victory is not to be had at a discount. And that's very true of Bible study as well. Okay, turn to page 2 on your handout. I apologize ahead of time for this blob in the middle of the handout. That's my rendition of a tree. This is a picture of the man of God. And I think that this is a real important way to start our time here this morning. Talk about the importance of Bible study, where it belongs in our life. This picture was developed by looking at two different verses. One in Psalms, Psalm 1, 1 through 3. There's an editorial change here. It says 1 through 4, but actually it's 1 through 3. And also Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Both of these verses give you a picture of the man of God in terms of a flourishing tree. Psalm 1, 1 through 3.
Boy, it's been a long time. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor
yes.
sits in the seat of scoffers, nor
stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers or scoffers. And on this law he meditates day and night. We're going to stop right there. So what is the characteristic then of a man of God according to these first two verses? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Who is he? What does he do? Or what does he not do?
He doesn't have counsel for the wicked.
Okay. He's committed. He's already committed himself not to sin. So we're going to say, committed. Man's already made a commitment. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Okay, so he delights. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He is a meditator. Using those two verses, then it goes on to say, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So let's kind of expand on this. Put these two things together and say he's a tree. He's also a tree that's committed. He delights, and he also meditates. The whole picture is that he has, like most trees, he has roots. He has a flourishing upper part, and then he has fruit on the top. What you see up above the ground, obviously, is the visible. What you don't see is what's going on underneath. And fellas, that's where we need to be concentrating our life, is on the hidden things of God. And what goes on below the surface is very, very vital to us. So I've used the word intensity here with an arrow downwards. Down below is where we need to be. And then as we send life-giving substance upwards into the visible part, it grows, it flourishes, its leaf will be green, and there will be plenty of sustenance for us to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, as well. So this underneath part, this hidden part, are our disciplines. Prayer, Bible reading, quiet time, prayer, Bible study, meditation, prayer. Those are our hidden disciplines, that part that nobody ever sees. Have you ever seen somebody that you really admire in the Lord, just really seems to be a giant? All you see is, you know, the visible guy. What you don't see is what's underneath. The hours and hours and hours that he has spent developing these disciplines. And fellas, that's where we need to be. Now, I call this abiding. Just being alone with God. We need to be alone with God without the busyness, without anything else on our mind except allowing Him to speak to us and to guide us. In His law, He meditates day and night. You see, this man meditates and he delights. You know, we only do what we delight in. Think about it. I really delighted in the Super Bowl the other day. You could tell who I was rooting for. A man only does what he delights in. Fellows, let's delight in God. I was about 35 years old when I came to Christ. And I began going to church at that time, which is what you usually do, I think, when you come to Christ. I noticed that people were shocked at my language at church, and I was exhorted to not to curse. I learned real quick, you know, that there were some certain expectations that were sent, that were put upon me. So it didn't take very long for me to clean up my language. I learned not to curse. But there was a problem. Once I stopped cursing, people were satisfied. So they stopped exhorting me because I had become up to their level of righteousness. And they didn't say, go on, go on, keep going. I mean, it's pretty natural. I think it's a natural thing. I learned not to curse. But what was the problem? I still continued to curse in my heart against my fellow man because I didn't know any different. That's what was going on underneath, because I didn't know about any of this below. And once I had a fellow that took me aside, and he says, man, he says, you need to get with the program. You need to develop your roots. I understood that God was waiting down here. He was waiting for me to come and sit and listen and learn to put away my cursing of my fellow man and replace it with love. And you see, I don't know if you all have experienced this, but you know, if you've ever been blessed with working with a guy, particularly somebody who's been in a church setting for, who has been a Christian for a number of years without being told these things, this is where they are. They're up above. They want the fruit. They want their leaf to be green. They don't understand that there's a sustaining that goes on down below. These roots have to go deep, deep, deep down into the water table to draw up that water up into the upper above. Or else you get burned out. I'm working with a guy right now who's burned out. Why? Because he doesn't have the roots. So this is where we need to be, fellows. We don't need to worry about the fruit. Up comes the life. And it grows the tree. The fruit's spiritual fruit anyway, right? Amen? We don't have to worry about the fruit. We shouldn't even be using that as a focus. Our focus should be down here. And this is what personal Bible study will do for us. It's the hidden things. Like I said, we're going to be giving you some very practical pointers here. I think that we need a little bit of foundation. We need to have a philosophical underpinning of what we're doing and why we're doing it. There are five principles of Bible study, according to me. There may be more, I don't know. But these are the ones that I came up with. Number one, you should do original investigation. Doing somebody else's Bible study is fine. It's a good way to start. It's a good way to get into the swing of things. But at some point, you've got to follow your own instincts and start investigating things on your own. This is when you're really going to start deepening. Has anybody done original Bible study on their own to completion? Good. A few. Okay. When you do original investigation, You are placing yourself in front of the Holy Spirit saying, okay, where are you going to lead me? When you do somebody else's Bible study, good as it may be, you're going where they want you to go. But you're putting yourself directly under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit by doing original investigation. You know, your convictions, every conviction that you have ought to be brought under the authority of Scripture. This is what I mean. You know, we come to Christ with all kinds of ideas about what's right, or maybe preconceptions of what the Christian life ought to be. But the fellas, the Bible is our final authority. All of our convictions should come from the Bible. All of them. And I'm thinking of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched and they heard the word with all readiness of mind, Paul was preaching, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. In verse 12, therefore many of them believed. They did original investigation on the basis of what they had heard. They weren't willing to just accept what came from... Yeah, we'll go there. And fellows, in the time of testing, and we all undergo testing, do we not? The authority of the Word personally examined is what is going to cause you to stand and to stand firm. It is the convictions that you have gotten from God, immediately from God, fresh from God, that are going to keep you in walking with Him. And I'll just give a word of personal testimony. I was given a book in 2008 that dealt largely with God's sovereignty. And I read this book and I had never... God's sovereignty was a word to me before, okay? But then I started reading some things that just really thrilled me, and I thought, I'm going to be a good Berean and see whether these things were so. And I began a Bible study on my own that took me from the first part of the New Testament all the way to the Old, and then back again, and then back again. And I wrote it all up, came to the conclusions that God was sovereign. And the most amazing thing is, I said, well, Lord, now, how do you want me to apply this? Well, He knew how I wanted. He wanted me to apply this. 2 months later, almost to the day, my wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And as we were dealing with this, a very intense time, I thought, well, Lord, how do you want me to get through with this? And He said, I've already told you. That's what the Bible study was all about. I had learned from the Word to rest in Him through His sovereignty, because He had it all under control. And so as a result, I was able not only to get through it, but victoriously. It was an intense time, but it was a... Don't take me wrong, but it was a wonderful time, because I saw the wonder of God working, not only myself, but my wife, our children, and all of that. This is how you develop these convictions that stand, fellas. Have written reproduction. Okay, this is really important. Dawson Trotman once said, thoughts disentangle themselves in the mind when they go over the lips and over the fingertips. When you write something down, there's just something about doing that that helps you to understand the thoughts that are running around in your brain. That's one reason why you should develop a habit of writing things down. I have a notebook that I do my Bible studies in, and I add to it as I can. That way that I can come back to it and refresh all of the things that I had found out. my early attempts when I was a very young Christian, and I was a very, very young Christian, I picked up a Bible, and not really knowing very much about the Bible, and I was looking at the back, and I thought, well, what's this? It's a concordance. Well, what's a concordance? And I learned very quickly that it's a whole bunch of subjects, you know, and all of the places where these words show up. And I thought, well, that's pretty neat, you know. So I started doing a little bit of cross referencing, and then pretty soon I was it's just like a checkers game, you know. I was going to one verse, and then I thought, well, this is a neat thought, so I'm going to chase it across over here, and then I'm going to come back over here, and just a wonderful time with the Lord. I have no idea where I was. I had no written reproduction. So all of that great time was lost. I still like to do it, by the way, and I still don't write it down. But it's something that you need to get in the habit of doing, okay? I had the great pleasure to stay over the weekend a couple of years ago with Roy Robertson just a few months before he passed away down in Denton. And we were talking about Bible study. And he started talking about the Bible study that he had done very, very early in his career with the Navigators, maybe even before he came on staff, that he spent several summers working in the libraries of the whatever seminary he happened to be close to. And he said, here are my notes. And he disappears into his office and comes back with a shoebox. And all of these loose leaf notes, meticulously written and carefully preserved. I said, Roy, how many of these shoeboxes are there? And he said, oh, I don't know. It was a whole Bible that he had done from start to finish. And he had it all down. And that was however many years ago, that 40 or 50 years. And he still had them in his office because they were part of his library. And make this a part of your library, personal Bible study. Strive for consistency. Boy, here's a good one, and I'm speaking to myself. Back to Acts 17:11. How often did the Bereans check the Scriptures against what Paul was saying?
Every day.
Now, I can't do personal Bible study every day, but the important thing here is that when it was necessary for them to do it, they did it. And this is something, like I mentioned before, that you have to commit to this before you know its significance. And really, you know, it's no different than normal life. I mean, you know, when you get on an airplane, you know, you commit to getting to your destination before you know you're going to get there. So you're going to have to just say, you know, it's going to be an act of the will to say, I'm going to do this on Saturday or Sunday, you know, afternoon. I'm going to do this. I'm going to set up a time. I'm going to go into my little study, and I'm going to shut the door, and this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to develop this habit. Fellas, developing habits is much harder than keeping one, because there's inertia involved in developing a habit. And there's a normal resistance to acceleration. So we need to overcome that resistance just by committing to do this. And so you have to realize that you know, you're going to have to count the cost, because there's going to be some things in your life that are just going to have to die. Because you can't do everything. If you're doing more than 24 hours worth of work, you know, you're doing something the Lord doesn't want you to do. Something's going to have to die. I mean, you can't put a 10-pound salami in a 5-pound bag. Something has to go, right? Do you agree?
Okay.
And then refine your method, and then you stick with it. That's what really impressed me about Roy, you know, from the beginning to the end. You know, he had the same method. There's nothing cut and dried about Bible study. This is personal Bible study, which means you get to decide what kind of Bible study best fits your own walk with the Lord and your own personality. We're going to be doing a couple of Bible studies. That doesn't mean that you're going to do it exactly the way that I present it. I don't even do it the way that I'm presenting it today because I had to shorten it in order to get it in the time that we have. So realize that you've got a lot of flexibility with, you know, experiment around and see what you really like. There's plenty of books that we're going to talk about to tell you what the different methods are. And then you must apply. You must apply. This is so vitally important. If you can't remember anything else that I say today, remember this. That this is something that is commanded to us by God. What does James say? You know, don't just hear the word, but do it. So, you know, when you get to the end of your Bible study, man, you're going to have some fresh insights on the Lord. You know, that's the time to think about how am I going to apply this to my life? It's so vitally important. Howard Hendricks said something that rather startles me, and it also offends me kind of at the same time, but I think it really is to the point. He says that interpretation without application is abortion. Abortion. Because you've got something that's being developed and you cut it off without application. There's just no point. The reason that we study the Bible is not to increase our knowledge. It's to what?
Motivate.
Yeah. Be more holy. Be more like Jesus. That's application. Any questions or comments? We're going to do a couple of Bible studies. Okay, everybody should be looking at the verse analysis Bible study sheet. Now, even though we have great flexibility on what kind of a Bible study we would like to do, our methodology is going to stay the same. There are four different parts to basic Bible study methodology. And you can think of it in the terms of OICA. Observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. Every Bible study that you do should have some aspect of those four methods in it. Observation. This is where we call upon the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. John 14:26. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He is our teacher. And through the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to observe, to look, to analyze the Scripture in front of us and begin to draw out of it certain observations. You know, they may not all be necessarily relevant to the Bible study at hand, but one of the things we're going to learn here today is that we're just going to make observations. Whatever comes to your mind, you write it down. Okay, that's going to be in the second column down here. All right, and so observation. What does the verse say? The second is interpretation. What does it mean? The third is cross-reference. Where is it confirmed elsewhere in Scripture? The Scripture is a unit in that there's really only one author, and that's the Holy Spirit. So he can bring to mind places in other parts of the Scripture which illuminate the verse that you're studying, or vice versa. So we need to correlate it with the rest of Scripture. So we find verses that are good cross-references, and we'll have an opportunity to do that in the cross-reference column. in application, what do I do about it? Learning is far easier than applying. Far easier than applying. And what we're doing this for is to change our lives and not to increase our knowledge. So, the first thing that we're going to do is, I've already chosen Romans 5:1, which I've typed out here in the first column. We're going to select the context. Now, what you're going to need to do now is to open your Bibles to Romans 5:1. Now, what do I mean by context? It's awfully difficult to, at least for me, to just read just a verse and pull out of it anything really significant. I want to know if I'm even reading it correctly. Because it may be that it's part of a larger thought that if I don't look up what that larger and identify that larger thought, it's going to be lost to me. Even worse, I may come up with an erroneous conclusion. Even worse, I may make an application on the erroneous conclusion. I mean, see, it kind of snowballs. What we need to do is to find the boundaries so that we understand the verse in question so that we can analyze it correctly. So we're going to look fore and we're going to look aft to make sure that we keep this verse in context. How far back do you look for a verse analysis? One verse above, one verse below. Occasionally you might need to throw in another verse too, particularly when a verse like this starts, therefore. That means that this is a concluding thought. So we need to look at the thought before. Look at the verse before and see if that is a sufficient starting place. Somebody read, what is it, verse 25? In chapter 4? Somebody read it out loud.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Thank you. Does it sound complete to you? You want to back up some more? I mean, you can look at your Bibles and see if you want to back up some more.
But it was not for him alone that it was written, that it was credited to him. It was also for us, to whom it will be credited, who believe in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. That sets the stage pretty well.
It sure does. Okay, well, boy, and we can go back even further than that. Verse 25, sound pretty good? Okay, well, then you're going to write this down just above 5:1. Just write it down. It's going to be verse 25 of chapter 4. Okay, now let's look at the aft verse, the one after, verse 2. Somebody read verse 2.
Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Okay. I'm going to make an executive decision. We're going to use verse 2 up to the point where he says, in which we now stand, period. So write that out. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. All right, fellows. Now what we're going to do is make some observations. This is going to be your own personal observations. I'm going to give us 2 minutes. Just go through it. Anything that you see that is of interest to you, who, what, when, where, why, how, is there anything in there that is you can compare or that you can contrast to itself? Write it down. This is on the second column. Okay, who has an observation they'd like to share?
As justified means we are in a love relationship with God. There's no barriers. Oh. That we are, at least.
No barriers. Very good. Who else? Yes, sir.
I ran into a chain of events here. It starts before the verse, death to resurrection to justification, faith, peace, grace to the Lord.
Good. Good. Thank you. Anyone else?
Peace was bought at a high cost.
High cost. Very good. Yes, sir.
Something I've seen throughout my walk is justified by faith. Depends on me. Abraham justified by Christ.
Good. Good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you all. All right. Now, our observations are just naturally going to flow into interpretation. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about or write down what we see in there as to what it means. So in our third column, we're going to be paraphrasing essentially each one of these verses. My own personal rule for paraphrase is that a good paraphrase is shorter than the original verse. I have a hard time with that. Yeah. Wordiness means that you haven't digested the verse enough. Let's just take like 3 minutes to rewrite each one of these verses. We're going to have a paraphrase for 25, for verse 1 and verse 2. Okay. Who would like to give me a paraphrase for 25?
For all of them, I put, we are delivered from sin through faith in Christ and have access to God's grace so that we can stand.
Stand. Love it. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else?
I said our peace with God came with a price, and Jesus paid that price that we, through faith, might know God's grace.
Now God's grace.
Jesus
good.
Gives Thanks. Us eternal hope.
Eternal hope. Brief. I like that.
He gave himself for ourselves.
Very good. Substitution. I like it. Very good. Do you see what we're doing is we're taking this main thought and we're starting to funnel it in. And that is one of our objectives, and we're going to see it in the second Bible study as well. And we're going to funnel it so tightly until we finally come to one word, if we can sum up the whole passage in one word, requires thought. But I've already thought, and I've put it down for you, because I've got a reason for doing this, and I've chosen peace. Everything comes down to peace. And now what I want to do is define this pivotal word. We already have an idea of what peace means. Well, it really doesn't go far enough. Fellas, one thing that we need to do is that we need to start developing a vocabulary of the kingdom. I'm attempting to learn a foreign language right now, and I'm on lesson one. I can't seem to get out of lesson one because the very first thing in lesson one is, what do you think? A list of vocabulary words. And the Lord gives us these words, you know, they're so precious to us. We should know what they are, how they're defined, and how they're used in the Bible. Wonderful words. Justification, peace, sanctification, substitution. I mean, there's just so many words that are so wonderful. Can you define these? We need to be able to do this. So the way that we're going to define this today is that we're going to use a lexicon to give us what the word usage was at the time it was written. Lexicology is the study of word usage. Etymology is the study of word origins. You put those two together and you get a dictionary. because they have both kinds. But we're primarily interested in lexicology or the word origin. So the way we do this is that we work with a concordance. Strong's Concordance. Almost every word in the Bible, except for modifiers, prepositions, conjunctions, and the like. No ands, as, or these. You don't need that. Every other word is in the Bible. But what we're going to do is that we're going to look up the word peace. And you're going to find, if you just flip the page, we're going to find on the... I just took a picture of the concordance page that has the word peace on it. And it's on the left-hand column, cut off because it was in the preceding page, is where peace began. Now we're going to go down to, and we're going to follow down the columns till we get to Romans. And the word peace is found in Romans 5:1, so you find 5:1. Has everybody found it?
Right.
Okay. All right. And it even gives you a snippet of the verse. We have peace with God through our... Okay. And then you get a ditto to the right of the column there. Well, that ditto means that it's the same word that was used, the same Greek word that was used in Romans 1:7. That Greek word was given a number. Every Greek word Strong gave a number to. And it's 1515. Did everybody see that? Okay. Then we're going to go to the back of the concordance where there's a Hebrew dictionary, and then behind that there is a Greek dictionary. And you're going to find 1515. That's on the second page. From the New Testament. Yeah. So if we find 1515, where is that found?
Third column.
All right, way down at the bottom. Okay. So first it gives it in the Greek, and then in the English, and then the word origin, which we don't really concern ourselves with right now. And then you get down to where it's italicized. See the word prosperity. And then there's a colon, and then there's a dash. The words that follow are all of the words that all of the English words that Greek word is in the New Testament. Wherever that same Greek word is found in the New Testament, this is how it's translated. Variously as... one, peace, quietness, rest, and set at one again. So this is what peace means at the time that the Bible, that word was written. Okay?
Prosperity, though. That seems to come out of the blue.
Well, it says by implication, prosperity. I don't know. I don't know.
Different definition of it is what that is.
It says it's implied. I can't answer you. But does this give you any insight into what the word peace means? Quietness? Rest? Do we have peace with God this way? Are we at rest with Him? We're no longer warring with Him? Why? Because our sins have been covered. We're no longer enemies with God.
Well, and then you got plus.
Plus, set at one. Set at one. What does that tell you about peace? We're brought together, starting over. Isn't that great? So, if I was just looking at the word peace, I never would have gotten that. But in looking up the definition, I get a much greater insight as to what peace is.
That one's the most attractive, because it makes you set at one with God.
Yes. Yes. So we sit at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed, and then our right minds. So we're going to define that by just writing down these other words. It's not a formal definition per se, but it's all the time that we have for today. So this is we're going to write something about peace under define pivotal word. Okay, now on the cross reference, we're not going to do that today because it's something that requires a little bit of study. Where do you find your cross references? From your own studies. And there's one other place.
Some Bibles give you cross references.
In your marginal notes. And there's nothing wrong with using your marginal notes. I would say one thing. When you cross-reference, you don't want to cross-reference a word because the word may be used differently and it may be used in another context somewhere else. And it may, in rather sharpening your understanding, it may create more questions than you like at the moment. So you want to cross-reference the thought. And you get this down because, you see, once you get these cross-references down, then there you've got an opportunity for more study. Then you can go to those cross-references and see how that relates and work up another study. It's never-ending. So we will not work on cross-references today, but it's something that you need to do each time because we need to correlate because the Bible is one. And what may be a little bit obscure in one place of the Bible is most likely clarified somewhere else. Okay, application. The verse, you need to apply the verse to your life. Now, application is pretty wide-ranging. It may not always be something to do. It may be something rather to be. It may be something to believe. It may be a correction of understanding. Is there any command that you see in this that you need to obey? Is there any error that you need to correct? Is there any sin that you need to repent of? Is there any promise that you can claim? Is there any new thought? There's a thought. Remember John Crawford, think a new thought. So even though this is just an exercise today, it really isn't. There may be something the Lord may be telling you right now to apply, and if so, you better get it down. Okay, well, we've really galloped through that one. Are there any questions? Yes, sir.
Can you expand a little bit more on cross-referencing the thought as opposed to the word? I mean, because when you look at whether there were other English words that were the same translation of that Greek word, I'd always thought that looking at those in another context kind of fleshed it out a little bit too.
It can. But I've also been in situations in which, you know, the word is used in a different way, such as, and what comes to mind is salvation. Salvation is used in more than one way. And there's salvation that is the forensic salvation where we have been justified, our sins are forgiven, so we're justified before God. But then Paul talks about a woman is saved through childbearing. Well, that's a new one. Obviously, I mean, it isn't used the same way. I mean, but it's the same word. So you have to be real careful about that. But instead, you know, when you're working with a word like salvation, you should go to the same thought, such as with justification. And you follow that idea.
Does it help to follow the same Greek word as opposed to the same English word?
That'll help. That'll help. Rather than the English word. You bet. Good point.
I was taught years ago to use the term sort of cross-reference, parallel verse. meaning it's alike. It's alike in two ways. One, it's the same Greek word or the same English word, but there's something else there that's making you relate it to this context or this verse. So you look for a meaning or something that, otherwise it's just a word, and that's not going to help your study and your grouping, your preaching notes or whatever you're doing, your Bible study for your application. So I like that word.
Parallel verse. I like that. Thank you. Yes, sir.
In say studying a verse and you don't really have a true understanding of what it's trying to tell you, I've always been told that you need to be careful about using commentaries in helping to understand exactly what the verses are, because that's just another man's opinion of that. What do you think about commentaries in this situation?
They have a place. But it should be after you've done your original investigation. You see, very likely you're not going to be coming up with any new doctrines. You know, there have been some pretty smart people that have been thinking about this a whole lot for 2,000 years. And so we're probably not going to come up with any new thoughts. It may be new to us. But commentaries are a good way to keep you in check. Because if you've come to a conclusion, you want to check it against a trusted source to make sure that you're not out on, you know, in left field. So, yeah, you should. Besides, you know, I don't have it here. I have a MacArthur Study Bible. Well, that's tough to keep from looking down there. I almost hate to pick it up because I know that I'm going to want to see what John says. You know, rather than what I can find out. So, yeah, it has its place. It does. Good question.
Could you say something about how you organize and keep your studies? You mentioned Roy Robertson having little shoe boxes.
Yeah.
But maybe just some suggestions for us of how to organize and catalog or keep track of what we've studied.
Well, verse analysis is a very slow way to go. You know, I prefer something with bigger chunks. So it's difficult to reference verse analysis again. It can be done. One of the best ways is that I'm glad that you mentioned that, because I'd almost forgot that you need to choose a title up here, what this is all about. Then you just stick it in a manila folder. You know, in order, you know, if you want to do the entire chapter, you know, you'll have a bunch of them. You put it in according to that chapter, and then you'll flip through it. And besides, the title helps to give a little mental hook to it. I just keep mine in a notebook. I maybe it isn't the best way to do it, but fellas, eventually, what you should be doing is you should be working on a multi-year plan to work through a whole book, to work through the whole New Testament, to work through the whole Bible. That should eventually, ultimately, be your goal. And once you get along that far, I mean, you're going to be doing what is called synthetic analysis, which means that you're going to be bringing together different chapters of one book into a whole. And then you just group it all together, staple it, and then go on to the next book. So, I mean, that's kind of a simplistic answer to your... It's a good question, but I think it's just whatever fits your pistol. Can't really give you anything better than that. If you turn to Passage Analysis Bible Study, my intentions are good, but my execution is terrible. What my plans have been is to demonstrate how a passage analysis is done by having already filled one out for you. And then I've got a blank one on the next page for you to do. It's more involved than the one that we've already done before. To make sure that I get through everything else that I want to do we're just going to go through what I've already done. Okay? And talk briefly about that. And then we need to get on to interpretive rules, because this is something that I think is really important for all of us. Okay, so passage analysis, and I chose the term passage simply because we can't do a whole chapter. This is really the method that you use to analyze a whole chapter of the Bible. This particular way of analysis should be your bread and butter when you do personal Bible study. And so this is pretty important. And it uses the same funnel technique, taking the verses, bringing them and distilling them down into more and more of a pithy statement until finally you get to a pivotal idea. And then you work from that. And it's so much easier to remember what the gist of the of the whole chapter is when you've got one word or maybe one phrase that sums it up, isn't it? But it requires work and work and work. Because the first thing you need to do is to read the passage or the chapter at least 5 times. Since you've already read it 5 times, you might as well go ahead and memorize it, right? I mean, you're already halfway there. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, you know, you can memorize, you can do it. You can memorize a whole chapter. You can memorize a whole book. Isn't that right, Greg? There's a man back there. When he speaks, it's like Paul speaking. I'm embarrassing him now. But, you know, it can be done. But what a wonderful way to be able to analyze when it comes out of your own memory. On the first column right here, you're going to write the passage. Okay, you're going to write it from memory, right? Because you've already memorized it. Okay? And then you're going to group the thoughts together. Usually, thoughts are complete within a verse. So you're actually going to be grouping verses together. Maybe sometimes you have to split a verse apart. But in this particular instance, the one that I did here was 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. It turned out that verse 8 and verse 10 seemed to go together. Verse 9 and verse 11 seemed to go together. One was general, and then the other one was specific. Or one was the principle, and then the other one was the application. That's the way it just seemed to me, so that's the way I did it. So I bracketed these together, brought them together into a paraphrase. Column 2 is the paraphrase for the groupings. Follow me? So I paraphrased it, and then I did the same thing again in the third column. I took those two paraphrases and smashed it into one. Have the interests of your brothers at heart. Express godly love by the exercise of spiritual gifts. And this way you will honor Jesus Christ. You can do it another way, but you know that's the way I thought. Is the key thought a call to action or to teach a truth? This is part of your interpretation. This is going to lend to your understanding. Well, how do you know if it's a call to action? Well, you look at the verbs. Are they action verbs? Yep. Yeah, they sure are. I underlined the ones that I thought were real action. Back in the first column, love, covers, offer, administration, administering, speaks, etc. Okay? It didn't seem really to be teaching a truth, although there's truth in it. I mean, it's all truth. But I mean, the key thought is action. Yeah. I see all kinds of action verbs and imperatives. You do this, you do that. So in cross-referencing, I did one cross-reference per group. That is the groups that were in column 2. Came up with 1 John 3:16 and Romans 12, 5 through 8. That gives me more material to work on when I want to flesh it out. If I've got some place to speak, if I have a devotional to do, or I could even work this into a sermon with these cross references and with the work that I've already done. In a very, very versatile information that you've been putting down here. Okay, now list challenges. What don't you understand about this? And this is pretty important, because you want to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you have to say about this? You know, can you teach me about the rest of what I need to know? I always keep this with me. You can get this at Barnes & Noble or Borders. It's ruled. It doesn't have a spine to speak of, so, you know, I'm left-handed, so I can write all the way across the page backwards. And I keep it with me. I put it in the front of my Bible and it just disappears. But if when I suddenly get a thought, I want to be able to write it down. How many thoughts have you ever had that were just great and you didn't have anything to write it down on, you know, so by the time you finally got there, it just... Shh. Anybody had that experience? About 10 times.
2 minutes.
Yeah, 10 times a day.
It,
yeah. And, you know, you never know when the Lord is going to speak. He does it at the oddest times. And you've already asked Him to explain it. And, you know, you say, wait a minute, Lord, you know, tell me again when I get home and get a pen. And He's not obligated to do that. And He may never say it again. I don't know. You know, he may. I don't know. But he's not obligated to do it again. Need to be prepared to receive a word from the Lord. And this is a good way to do it. Okay, application. We've already done application. I chose a title, The Practice of Brotherly Love. You probably come up with a different one, and I wouldn't object, okay? This is your main deal, and it can be more involved than that. You can go on to make a diagram, you know, just like I did with the tree. That's the fun part. You know, you can diagram out the whole passage. That's a lot of fun. Okay, next page. Oh, any questions I should ask first?
Is there a difference in your, in one you have action and the other has apply? So if you're applying something, you're actually doing something, but action is applied.
Yes. Action and application are the same thing. You bet.
Yeah, application.
Yeah, that means you're doing something about what you've seen. Yep. Yeah. Good. Thank you for asking that. Okay, one thing that fellows that we should always be looking for when we read the Bible. We want to get a broader and broader and broader view of what the Bible is all about. I'm not there yet, but I want to be. I want to be able to handle the Word of God correctly, to cut it straight, the way Paul said to Timothy. So it was an old tent-making term. It means to cut a straight line. If you don't cut a straight line, the tent doesn't come together, and you can't sell it. So I'm always looking for ways to understand, you know, far beyond my limited understanding that I have. One way to do it is to always be on the lookout for the 10 great subjects of the Bible. And some people say that there are only 8, but I've settled on 10. And if you take all of the subjects that are in the Bible and distill them down to an irreducible minimum, that's what I'm talking about the 10 great subjects. I really think that a man of God should understand what these are. So that's why I'm throwing it in today. What do you think is one of the most important subjects in the Bible?
Love.
Love? Okay. Love. Thank you.
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. Salvation. Salvation. Okay. Okay. Salvation. It's number eight.
Christ.
Okay. All calling God the Son. Creation. You can think broader than that.
Service.
Judgment. Judgment because of
sin.
Okay. All right. We're on a roll.
Faith.
That'll come under salvation.
Okay.
Holy Spirit. And also heard God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. That'll come down here.
Man.
To one yet named, unnamed.
Worldly things.
About truth.
That's
good versus evil.
Grace would come under God the Father because He's the author of grace. Future things. You've been reading. Future things. Okay, we're filling it in.
Hope.
God the Father gives us hope, so we're going to put it under that one.
Is this the Trinity?
Present.
The Trinity is right here. Present times.
The church.
Okay, I'll give you that one. We're going to call this present times the church, since it's the church age. Okay? All right? All right.
Trust.
Trust, did you say?
Yeah.
Okay. Trust will be under faith, which will be under salvation. Okay.
Eternity.
Man, you think big. The one that we didn't say, anybody, didn't hear anybody say. Angels. Man. No?
Creation?
No? No? It comes first. Why?
John 5:1 does the word.
Why? Everything else that we learn about this is found in here. The inerrant, inspired Word of God is the first in every list that I've ever seen. Bible. Number one. Okay, well, what's the significance of this? Oh, there's just so much teaching about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to handle? See, these aren't just the future. These aren't just the topics or subjects, I think, as I put it. These are our doctrines. Everything that the Bible teaches falls under these right here. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have, you know, work up your own references to support the major doctrines of God? You can do it. Need to check your work, but you can do it. And I would encourage you, I would challenge you to do this. Just keep it in mind. Write it down, you know, stick it in there. And every time you do a Bible study, check it out. Okay? Practical rules for biblical interpretation, Bible interpretation. Now, you can be very flexible when it comes to working up your own Bible study method. You are not allowed to be so flexible when it comes to interpretation. There are certain interpretive rules that need to be followed, and the reason is fairly obvious, that, you know, this is the area in which you can go up a blind alley, and you don't need to be doing that. You need to watch the way that you handle the Word of God, because it needs to be handled carefully, because it is the Word of God. Number one, the Bible is authoritative. It is the inspired Word of God. That means that we don't look anywhere else. That means that you don't get to say anymore, well, I think. Nobody cares what Nick Toms thinks anyway. But the people people understand that this is authority. I'll give you an example. I had an opportunity to go to Kenya on a mission trip. And the missionary that trained me said, "Phyllis, when you step out of where you've been sleeping the night before, you're going to have a coat and tie on out of respect for the people that you're going to be ministering to. And you're going to have your Bible in your hand." He says, "Why is that?" Nobody knew. So he told us. He said, "This is your authority. You're going to gather a crowd because you have a white face. But they're not going to stick around very long if you start giving them your opinions. This is our authority." I took a fella to get a sandwich the other day. And I brought in my Bible with me. And as he was eating, I was expounding the Word of God to him like this. And you can't object very much, you know, when they've got your barbecue in their mouth. I look up and I see this fellow had come up from across the room, and he's standing in front of me. He says, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" And I said, "Good night, no." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, you got a Bible there." And then he started talking to me, and I thought, golly, here's another opportunity to witness. You know, well, how about you? You see, he saw the authority. If I just walked in there empty-handed, so what?
What would your response be to someone who says that, you know, when you talk about the Word, the Bible being the inspired Word of God, someone saying, no, the Bible, that Bible right there is an interpretation of the inspired Word, which was the original manuscript. So that particular Bible you have in your hand is not the inspired Word of God. It is a translation of the inspired Word of God. What would your reaction be to someone who said that?
Well, I don't agree with his premise, so I can't accept his conclusion. His premise is that if the original is only the inspired Word of God, then if God is able to write this down through men, He is able to preserve it through time. And it would be foolish to think that He would be so careless as to allow that to happen. That's not to say that there aren't occasionally a few odd words that creep in, because we only have secondary manuscripts. We don't have any originals. But God is able to preserve that which He has created. Amen? Okay. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. We've already talked about that. Scripture is a whole because it only has one author. Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. I usually get a lot of objections when people hear this. You should take the Bible literally, unless it tells you otherwise. Trees clap their hands and the hills skip like rams. Obviously, that is figurative language, but it is meant to be because that's the passage in which it is found. But it's still literal, right?
You got to say more.
I can't. I don't have time. Well, we can talk about it later. But I mean, that's right. Well, you're right. There's more to it. Roy Robertson, back to his little shoebox. I asked Roy. I said, "What? Don't you ever want to change any of this stuff up?" And he says, "No." He says, "There's only one interpretation. And that's the right one." Think about that. Okay? All right. Interpret a passage in harmony with its context. That's very important. Have you ever used Revelation 3:20 as an evangelical tool? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Is that an appropriate use of that verse? No, it's not. because you find it in terms of his speaking to the church at Laodicea. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers. Can you use it that way? Well, I don't know. You rip it out of context, you know, use it at your own risk. But, you know, you have to, you know, handle the word carefully, okay? And determine carefully the meaning of words. We've talked quite a bit about this already. And if you have anything to say about these or any more questions, you know, I'll be here after the deal, okay? Here are the essentials for your library. You need to have a commentary. You can even get this Strong's commentary online for free, but it doesn't cost very much anyway. It's only newsprint anyway. You need to have a good study Bible. Use one that's literal and conservative. You need some reference material. Here's another concordance that I like because it has a topical listing in the back of words that aren't necessarily found in the Bible but are important concepts to the Christian faith, such as Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible, but you can find it in here, and you can find all the references that help build the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Books. Here's an important one. Studying, interpreting, and applying the Bible by Walt Henriksen. It's a deal on Amazon. You can get it for like $11. And if there's any one book on Bible study methods and insights into the Bible, it's going to be Walt's. He's an old navigator. Commentary. We talked a little bit about the use of commentaries. Here's one that I would recommend. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, 1895. Very conservative. It's not exhaustive, but at least you can pick it up. And but there are others, but this is just the one that I use. Your notebook, which we've already talked about, and a Webster's. And that's all you need. It's not going to cost you very much. What, 50, 60 bucks? And you can get started. You can add to it. I've got lists of other books that you can add to your library. And I brought them all up here. But if you want to stay here and look through them, you're welcome to do it.